challenge of eternity. And I hope all of you are keeping up with your New Testament challenge and attempting with us to read the New Testament all the way through in 70 days. And how many of you are keeping up with your New Testament challenge? And I've got another challenge for you. I've got a Bible on my bookshelf at home. You know what it's called? The 90-Day Bible. And you can read the whole entire Bible from cover to cover in 90 days. And it's actually organized into, I believe, 88 different segments. It takes about 45 minutes a day if you're reading it to go through that. And my wife and I have done that before. She did better at it than I did. It took me a lot longer than 90 days to get through it. But I did get all the way through it. And you can do it too. Thank you for taking the challenge. Thank you for being in these services. Thank you for worshiping. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for coming to our home groups and being a part of the more personal face-to-face gatherings. And everything that we do in the church is important. And if it's not important, then usually we quit doing it. That's my philosophy as a pastor. If it's important, we need to do it. And if it's working well, we need to do more of it. And if it ain't working and it ain't important, then we just need to quit doing it. Because it's not something that we need to be doing. And we don't want our energies wasted on things that have no eternal value. And because everything that we're doing here in this life is going to have an impact on eternity. Everything that we do in this world is going to have a direct reflection on what happens to us in the world that will come after we die. Look at your neighbor and say, "You're going to die." How many heard? Know anybody that didn't die? Except for the ones that are alive here today. Everybody that you know eventually, everyone dies. So I want to talk to you today about the challenge of eternity. And I want to turn our attention for a few minutes today beyond what we're looking at and feeling this morning. And take a minute to refocus our attention on what's going to happen in the afterlife. Luke chapter 16. Lucas 16. And verses 19 through the end of the chapter is a parable that Jesus tells us. There's only one person in the Bible that really has an understanding, a grasp on what is going to happen in the afterlife. That is the person, Jesus Christ. Everybody else, Paul says, looked through a glass darkly. Every single person in this building this morning, we have some ideas and we have our own concepts and we have our own perceptions about what's going to happen in the afterlife, but only Jesus, who came from eternity into time, and then went back to eternity, can really give us the details about what it's like on the other side. And so we're going to look to Jesus today, the author and the finisher of our faith. And he is the one that gets us started. He's the one that takes us all the way through. And he's the one that ties up the loose ends. We're going to look to him today for his instruction on what happens in eternity. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, a chasm that cannot be bridged, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, we are tremendously impressed by the power of your Spirit that is here today, the presence of your Holy Ghost that is here today. And there is no limitation on you today, but that what we put on you. And I want to pray, God, that the limitations that we have placed in our minds today would be removed, that the limitations that we have placed on our hearts would be removed, and that we would all as a group open ourselves up to your word, to your Spirit, and that we might speak a word of inspiration that would cause faith to spring up in somebody's heart, and that someone in this place would experience a deeper level of salvation, that somebody in this place would grow and will leap forward in their spiritual maturity and understanding by your inspired word. In Jesus' name we pray. If you want to grow in your understanding of God, if you want to grow deeper in Him through the word, would you say amen?
Amen.
The challenge of eternity. And some of us are challenged just to get up and come to church. Some of us are challenged just to get up and go to work on Monday morning. We face many challenges in our lives, and we've been looking at a lot of those challenges, and as Christians we face other challenges as well. But I want to talk to you about eternity today. And the first thing that I want to say, folks, is that if when you read the story that Jesus tells about a rich man and a poor man, and this would have special significance to the Jews, because the Jews were given a promise that if they would obey the commandments of God, that God would make them rich. Even to this day and time, thousands of years later, it is still well known and joked about in our racist comments from time to time that Jewish people tend to be rich. Even amongst the conversations of conspiracy theorists about the Rothschilds and others, you know the Rothschilds, those are Jews. And the Germans, even during World War II, looked upon handling money as a lower social activity. And so that was given to the people that they hated, the Jews. The Jews have always been tended to lend themselves to become wealthy. And so it was a very controversial thing that Jesus was saying here. Because the Jews always felt like that if a man is rich, that means God loves him and is blessing him. And all of those things are true. But they also assumed that because God loved them and God was blessing them, that they were saved and that they were going to heaven. God's love and God's blessings do not indicate our eternal destination. Look at this poor beggar. He must really be a sinner. He must really be a bad man because he just can't seem to make ends meet. Look at him. He's sick and diseased, and he doesn't even have a house to live in. He must be a terrible, terrible person. This is the way we look at people in society. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And even we ourselves, when we struggle financially, when we come into difficult times, we think to ourselves that we swallow the lie as well, that God is not pleased with us, that God does not love us. Paul said, sometimes I'm rich and sometimes I'm poor. Sometimes I'm abounding and sometimes I'm abased. Sometimes I'm full and sometimes I'm hungry. Wealth and riches are no indicator of God's pleasure with our lifestyle. And God does bless us and God does keep His promises and God does love us because it is His nature to do so. But just because we are rich or just because we are poor, those things are not indicators of our spiritual condition. Those things are not indicators of where we are going to go when we die. Because in this story, a man was rich and he went to hell. But in the same story, a man was a beggar and he went to heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 19:23, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? Aren't you all thankful that you're not rich?
Yeah.
You better thank God if you're poor today, because it's going to make it a whole lot easier for you to make it into heaven. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Isaiah, and also in the ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, that Jesus came preaching to the poor. He brought His message to the poor, and they gladly receive it. There's something about being poor that brings a certain humility to us and makes us more receptive to the love, and it makes us more appreciative of the opportunities that God's love affords for salvation. It makes us appreciate more the need for us to secure our future in eternity. And wealth seems to have the opposite effect on us. Jesus said in another place in Matthew 16:26, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? We need to, when we consider our eternal destination, we need to rethink our criteria. We need to rethink our qualifications. We need to rethink just exactly what it is that we use to measure what we're going to be doing when we get to the other side. We need to prioritize, and we need to just kind of come to, there's a lot of folk theology out there. There's a lot of heresy out there. There's a lot of misunderstanding and misapplication of scriptures out there. Yes, God said He would bless you. And yes, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. And yes, we can. The wealthier we are, the more we can bless other people. But the problem with it is that wealth does not tend to generosity, except in the most extreme of spiritual conditions, where a person has found themselves in extreme humility before God, can handle the power of money that it brings to their lives. We look at other things. We look at the power of the Holy Ghost. We look at the gifts of the Spirit. We look at the power to cast out devils and demons. The Bible says there's going to be a day and time when men and women are going to stand before God, and they're going to come to Him and say, have we not cast out devils in Your name? Did we not perform miracles and healings and signs and wonders in Your name? And Jesus is going to look at those people and He's going to say, depart from Me. I don't even know that I have ever met you before. Because in their hearts, you can be associated with religious things, as we talked about last week, but your life can be nothing more than an empty shell. There's a different thing that God is looking for. It's not how well we can move in the gifts of the Spirit. It's not how many miracles and healings are done. It's not how much money we have or don't have or education. God does not look on the outward things, but He looks on our hearts.
Amen.
Rejoice not, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. God is looking for different things than what we're looking for. I took this church 8 years ago. I told this church that I was going to preach holiness harder than you've ever heard it preached before. The problem with Pentecostals is holiness to them is the way you look. And I believe that the way we look is relevant, and I believe that it's important. God doesn't look on the outward appearance of man. He looks on the heart.
Amen, brother.
That doesn't make the outward appearance irrelevant, but it makes it subservient. It makes it of lower importance. And I told the church, I'm going to preach holiness harder than you've ever heard it preached before. Because Jesus said it's better to go to heaven missing an eye than it is to go to hell with two good eyes. It's better to go to heaven crippled with one leg than it is to go to hell with two good legs. It's better to go to heaven with one gimpy arm than it is to go to hell with two good arms. Because what is in our heart is going to determine where we go when we get to the other side. God looks on our hearts. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles. If you want to know what a man or a woman, you want to know where they are spiritually, you want to know where their eternal destination is, you know what, you want to know what direction they're heading down the road, you listen to the things that they say. And the Bible says that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And we will eventually reveal what is hidden inside of our hearts through the words that we speak. Because there is one thing that man and women do not have control over. There's one part of the body that cannot be ruled by mankind. And it is the tongue.
That's right. Amen.
For out of the heart come adultery and murder and hatred and all sorts of things. We need to realize and look closely today at what God is paying attention to. Because if you want to make it on the other side, into the place of comfort, into the place of Abraham's bosom, into a place that Jesus called paradise, if you want to make it to what we know as heaven, then you better be concerned with what's going on inside your heart. And so I preach holiness, service in, service out. I created a job description for our leadership team. You know what it is? C-O-R-E, CORE. You know what that stands for? Champions of Relational Excellence. We are trying to grow believers that understand what the fruits of the Spirit are. That understand that from a good heart, a man brings forth good treasures. And from an evil heart, he brings forth evil treasures. And that what comes out of his mouth and out of his heart needs to be holy. It needs to be godly. It needs to be inspired by the Spirit of God. That is why it's called the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, righteousness, long-suffering. And on the list goes of all of the things. These are the things that make it. These are the things that God looks at. These are the things that determine where we're going. And I think I could just preach on that for a little while longer, but I'm going to go ahead and get past it. I think you understand what I'm saying. And our station in life, our position in society, our education and our financial status does not indicate where we will go when we get to the other side. And according to the story that Jesus tells us, when we die, we are immediately transported either to a place of torment or a place of comfort. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, in his book, 1 Minute After You Die, says, 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. Those who find themselves in heaven will be surrounded with friends whom they have known on earth. Every description of heaven they have heard will pale in the light of reality. All this forever. Others, indeed many others, will be shrouded in darkness, a region of deprivation and unintended regret. there with all their memories and feeling fully intact. Images of their life on earth will return to haunt them. They will think back to their friends, family, and relatives. They will brood over opportunities they squandered and intuitively know that their future is both hopeless and unending. For them, death will be far worse than they imagine. And so while relatives and friends plan your funeral, deciding on a casket, a burial plot, and who the pallbearers will be, you will be more alive than you have ever been. You will either see God on His throne surrounded by His angels and redeemed humanity, or you will feel an indescribable weight of guilt and abandonment. There is no destination midway between these two extremes, just gladness and gloom. We will immediately be transported to a place of torment or comfort. And what is the first thing that the man, the rich man in hell, asks for? For what?
Water.
For what?
For
his tongue. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. James said in 3:6 that the tongue is even set on fire of hell, of all the members of the body to be tormented in hell, not as great as a scurrilous tongue. Hallelujah. Just think about it today. Everything, the words that you say, the words that you speak, the things that come out of your mouth are the determinant factor of where you are going to go in eternity. And of all of the people to enter this negotiation with this rich man, Abraham. I thought that was so beautiful that we find Abraham there. Abraham, the negotiator. In the Old Testament, he did this exact thing. He stood in the gap and brought his own personal army to defeat marauding armies that came against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, very wicked cities. And God eventually burns those cities to the ground with fire and brimstone like rain from heaven and totally pulverizes those cities. And if he did it through a meteor shower, if he did it through a volcano, the Bible doesn't give us that exact detail, but God burns those cities to the ground. And who do we find in the middle of that mess? We find Abraham trying to, he brings back the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He saves his nephew Lot once. And then again, God says, I'm going to destroy these cities, Abraham. What do you think of that? And Abraham said, God, you cannot destroy those cities. There are people there. There are souls there. And Abraham said, God, if there are 50 souls that are found to be righteous in those two cities, will you spare those cities? And God said, I would. And Abraham said, if you found 40, would you spare? God said, I would. Abraham said, if you found 30, would you spare? He said, yes, I would. He said, if you found 20, would you spare? He said, yes, I would. If you found 10, would you spare it? And he got all the way down to those little itty-bitty numbers. And God said, Abraham, if I found just a handful of righteous people in those two cities, I would spare them. I want you to know that God is a righteous and a merciful God. He is a faithful and a loving Savior. And the Bible says that the long-suffering of God is accounted unto righteousness, that God bears long with the sinner. If by chance that somewhere in his life that he will change his mind, if by chance somewhere in his life he'll pay attention to the fact that he's going to die one day and he's going to go somewhere for eternity, that he would change his mind, that he would change his thinking, and that he would turn his heart towards God, that God bears long day in and day out, 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 giving chance after 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 chance, service after service, testimony after testimony, witness after witness, songs after songs. God brings people from here and there into our lives to try to convince us that God gives us experiences and challenges and blessings, and He does everything that He can think of to try to get us to give our hearts to Him. But friend, when we die, pass in our soul and our spirit leaves this body, it's going to be too late to accept Jesus then. I was thinking about this as I was studying this sermon. I was just thinking, man, to throw eternity away for a moment of pleasure. To sit in hell, in torment and flames, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then somewhere in there, God takes death, hell, and the grave. And he says, no, hell's not hot enough for those who rejected me. I'm going to throw them into a lake that burns with fire. He's going to heat it up 7 times hotter. Forever and ever 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 and never, 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 ever, 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 never, 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 ever, ever, ever be able to escape the flames and the pain of hell. And to think sitting in that flame and sitting in that torment and suffering forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, looking up across the chasm at those in comfort and pleasure in paradise, and be in hell tormented forever and ever and ever and never, 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 never 1 minute of relief from the pain and the suffering that I threw it all away for 1 moment of pleasure. Sitting there thinking of all the excuses that I made in my life. Why? That I could not live for God. Thinking of all the excuses that I made in my life. Why? That I could not resist the temptation. Thinking of all of the excuses that I made in my life for turning my back on God and making a joke out of the church and out of serving Christ. Thinking about that for all eternity. It almost made me sick to my stomach when I was studying. That you can throw it all away. Doesn't that just make you sick to think about it? When we get into eternity, we're going to see things differently. If anybody understood the intransigent nature of a sinner, if anybody understood the hard-heartedness of the sinner, if anybody understood the inability of a sinner to change his ways, it was Abraham. He had stood himself in the gap to try to change their ways. The Apostle Paul said, if it were possible, I myself would be willing to take the punishment so that I could see my countrymen, the Jews, saved from their sins. But you cannot stand in the gap for somebody else's salvation. You cannot stand in the gap and pay the price for somebody else's actions. Because when we all stand before God, we are going to be judged by our own actions alone. And our only hope, the only way. There is, let me explain that to you. When I say the only hope and the only way, what I mean is there is no other solution. There is no other way out. There is no back door, there is no side door, there is no window, there is no secret trap door passageway. There is no other way to heaven except through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to get to heaven. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to secure your eternal destination and future with Him except you receive and believe that Jesus is the only way.
Right.
How do you like that for strong theology? Well, I could be a really good guy and the Lord would look down there and smile on me, won't he? There's going to be a lot of good people in hell. only way. How many of you here call yourself Christians? Now, I don't know how come I'm not getting very many amens on that. You're either a Christian or you're not. Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Man, y'all a little lethargic on that still yet. Well, if you've got another way, let me know, because I might buy some shares in your company. The only way to heaven is to put our trust and our hope and our belief and our faith and our life and our body and our money and our family and our friends and our career, to put it all in the hands of Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to Lazarus, this is a different Lazarus, but to his sisters, he said that he that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus is the only way to heaven. I'm not going to get into theological disputes with you, what happened to the people that died before Jesus. What happened to the people that died in the Old Testament? If you really want to know all those answers to those questions, ask Jesus, because he's the only one that knows. But I do know that the Bible says that when Jesus died, he went down into hell and into the grave. And he took, the Bible says, the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And he led captivity captive. I'm just kind of thinking in my mind that some things changed when Jesus gave up his spirit on Calvary. I'm just thinking that some things changed when Jesus was crucified for the sins of all humanity. I'm just thinking some things changed on the other side. I'm just thinking, maybe saying, if you don't think that anything changed when Jesus gave up his body and his life on Calvary, then I don't know how you could call yourself a Christian. I'm here to tell you, when Jesus died on Calvary, it wasn't just some things changed. When Jesus died on Calvary, everything changed on this side of eternity and on the other side of eternity. The Apostle Paul said that any man that is in Christ is a new creature. All things have passed away, and all things become new. Jesus don't just change some things. He changes everything. He is the way and the truth and the life. And he said, no man can come to the Father unless he comes through me. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the way. John chapter 14, verse 6. I don't come to you with fancy theology today, folks. I don't come to you. I like to use big words every once in a while. We got some college graduates in here. You can handle it. But I'm here to tell you something. This is a simple message, and it's a powerful, profound truth. The reason why you're saved today is because you believe that Jesus is the only way.
That's right.
And we have got to obey the commandments of Christ if we're going to go to heaven, if we're going to enjoy his life, if we're going to experience his salvation, if we're going to secure our eternal future that we know when we die. The Bible says if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. But my hope is not in this life. My hope is not in my career. My hope is not in my bank accounts. My hope is not in the food that's in my cupboard. My hope is not in who the president is in the White House. My hope is not in who the terrorists are or aren't. My hope is not in the warfare that goes on in Israel. My hope is not in my pastor or my wife or my parents or my family or my children or my health or my intelligence or any of those things. My hope is in Jesus.
Hallelujah.
He went to the other side. He came from the other side. The Bible says he was and is to come. He's been there and been back. And if I'm hanging on to Jesus, I know that I'll make it to the other side and to the right place. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again in verse 5, he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 7, he said, don't be surprised that I said unto you, you must be born again. John chapter 5 and 24 in the NIV says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but he has crossed over from death to life. I'll tell you where the bridge is. I'll tell you where the tunnel is. I'll tell you how to get across the chasm, rich man. I'll tell you, Abraham, where the bridge is. It's not in the afterlife. It's here in this life. It's in this life that we have the opportunity to pass from death to life. It's in this life that we have the opportunity by turning our hearts towards Jesus and laying aside the sins and the weights that so easily that has set us and begin to run the race with patience that God set before us. That is where you cross a bridge. When you fall on your face before God and you say, God, I am a sinner and I need your salvation. You step onto a bridge of faith that is crossing a spiritual chasm that you don't even realize is in existence. When you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you're halfway across the bridge. And when you're filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit and you're born again of water and of Spirit, you have passed from the side of hell to the side of heaven. I don't know about you. Hallelujah. But I am thankful for the day that I crossed that bridge. Hallelujah. Commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. God to obey his commands. And I don't try to be eloquent enough or dramatic enough for you to help you understand the torment of eternity in hell. To help you understand the glory and the comfort of eternity in heaven and the dramatic differences of those two experiences. And there's even some clues and hints thrown at us by Jesus that there's even going to be within hell itself degrees of suffering. And I don't know if those degrees mean that it's going to be cooler over here or over here, or if it means that the mental anguish our country is emaciated mentally by anguish and anxiety and suffering and fear and doubt. And the Bible says in the last days that men's hearts are going to fail for fear. What's that talking about? It's talking about mental anguish. It's talking about depression. It's talking about all sorts of things. We are living in a day and time when we are tormented. If you think the torment of the problems of this life are so bad, wait till we get to the other side. Those that knew better, those that had an opportunity, those that turned down every invitation that Jesus gave to them, their suffering is going to be immeasurably worse because of the mental anguish that they're going to experience at knowing that right at their doorstep, God laid eternity. Where is eternity today? Is it at the church? Is it in an altar? Where is eternity today? Is it on the job? Is it at home? I'll tell you where eternity is. Eternity is at your doorstep. The Bible says that they took a beggar named Lazarus who was so ill that he couldn't even walk, and they laid him at the gate of the rich man every day. Talk about the mercies of God. Every single day of that rich man's wealthy adult existence, for that season of time, every single day, God laid eternity at that rich man's door.
to see what he would do with it, to give him the opportunity to change his heart and change his ways, to give him the chance every day to pick eternity up in his arms and say, this is a treasure from God. I am going to embrace it. I am going to love it. Thank you, Food for Thought Ministry, because you are embracing eternity when you share food with others. Thank you, givers in the church, that give to people and help them with things that nobody will ever know about, because God is looking. And when you take up a person's need and you sacrifice of your own finances and time and energies, you are taking eternity into your hands. Because they will stand before Jesus, and Jesus will say, as you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. Go and enter into the glory of heaven and the blessings of my Father. What is he talking about? He said, when I was sick, you visited me. When you visit the sick, you're taking up eternity in your arms and treasuring it as though you would never want to let it go. When I was in prison, you visited me. When you visit the incarcerated, you are taking eternity up in your arms. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you quenched my thirst. When I was out in the cold, you gave me a place to stay. And in our society, in our culture, what are you doing? Take that person into your house for. But what are you doing taking? Well, I wouldn't do all that. Why am I doing? We call ourselves Christians, but we better be careful that we don't reject eternity when it comes to us. Well, how many times have you been hurt? Lost count a long time ago. How many times have you been taken advantage of? Well, honestly, I don't count that high. How many times have you given and given and nothing came in return? I will tell you that it has been time and time and time again. Well, what are you going to do now? Haven't you learned your lesson? You better believe I learned some lessons. Well, what is going to happen? Well, every time that God puts eternity in front of me, I'm going to grab it up and I'm going to cradle it. He laid at the rich man's gate every day. The rich man discarded and despised eternity. And because of that, he landed himself in hell. I am the door. Jesus said, I'm standing at the door. In Revelation 3:20, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Eternity is at your door. What was he talking about? He was talking about our hearts. I'm standing at the door of your heart, and eternity is knocking on your door. If any man will open that door, I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me. Eternity is knocking at the door of the church. Eternity is knocking at the door of our hearts. What are you going to do with eternity? Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. The first, a man named Cain, a young man. The Bible says that, let's all stand together. The Bible says that he became irritated with his brother. He became irritated with God. He became frustrated with the situation that he was in. He was embarrassed. And he had made some missteps, but they were just triggers for what was already going on inside of his heart. Oh, man, I feel so much authority, the Holy Ghost here today. If you had any idea, how close eternity was to you. Stop looking down the street. Stop looking into the future. And open your front door and see what's there. God's mercy, His forgiveness, His love, His care, His burden, His will, His desires are all at the door of your heart knocking. Eternity is at your door, just as it was at the rich man. Don't turn your back on eternity. Jesus. The scripture in Genesis chapter 4 is speaking. It's
to Cain, and he said, Cain, why are you angry? Now, everybody gets angry. How many of you ever get angry? I never get angry. But when I do, I take it all out on the dog. Well, I know that I'll have to pay the vet bill if I hurt him, so I'm just mean to him. He loves it. Why are you angry? Friends, I don't intend and pretend to know all the connections that God's Word makes. But I just want to speak whatever He lays on my heart and let the Holy Ghost make the applications for you. He said, why are you angry? And He said to Cain, sin is lying at the door. And you must master it, or it will master you. What was he saying? Eternity is in the doorway. Moses let the children of Israel go. He went on to his report. He said, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. That poor beggar man, Lazarus, became the rich man's curse. But he could have been his blessing. And you know, the rich man didn't think that that poor beggar had anything to offer him. Now did he? That poor man had one thing to offer the rich man. And it was the one thing that mattered. That poor man could have given the rich man eternal life. Because he presented him with an opportunity to change his heart. Sin lies at the door. You'll either master it or it will master you. And according to which way that goes, it's going to be a blessing or a curse. God don't send two beggars. You hear what I'm saying? God don't send two beggars. He just sends one. Well, which beggar is a curse? Is this beggar a curse or a blessing? Yes. Don't you hate when somebody answers a question like that? So are we going or are we staying? Yes. Is this beggar a blessing or a curse? Yes. It's up to you what he is. Let's bow our heads together this morning. This altar is open if you want to come and pray. I want to ask you, what has God put at the door of your heart? I'd like to get rid of this beggar. He's at my house every day. He looks nasty. He's bedraggled and he stinks. And he has sickness and disease and he embarrasses me. I would like to get rid of him. There's a way to get rid of the things that God puts at your door. If he would have been like the Samaritan, if he would have picked that man up and brought him in the house and called in the doctor and had him looked to and made him a servant, he would have gotten rid of the beggar and he would have gained eternity. What is knocking at the door of your heart? What has God placed at the door of your heart? What are you battling with? What are you struggling with? What are you wrestling with today? I'm here to tell you that whatever that is at the door of your heart that you're wrestling with, that is your eternity. And it will either be eternity in heaven, rejoicing in comfort, or it will be eternity torment.
in a moment.